I'd like to take us to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 this morning. Now, I don't normally like to preach from a single verse. If you know me at all, you know that the normal pattern is to preach from a passage. And that gives us the whole context, the flavor of what is going on, keeps us from proof texting. But occasionally, there is reason to preach from a single verse. And if there's ever a place where you can normally get away with it or where it's normally appropriate, it's usually the book of Proverbs. And that's what we're going to do today. The reason why we're going to address this particular proverb is that through the years as a pastor, which now are right at a decade, which is kind of hard to believe, but through the years as a pastor, one of the questions that I've been asked the most is from parents, parents of adult children typically, and adult children who have left the faith. And the parents know there's this verse out there, right? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart. And yet here's this adult child who has, and it seems like such an airtight argument. The proverb seems like such an airtight argument that seemingly the only recourse, the only explanation is you must have done something wrong. Right? You thought you did it the right way, but look at the results. So you must not have. You must have made a mistake. Something must be our fault. You know, the parents coming to me. And that's a heavy burden to bear. And either, if we interpret it that way and that situation plays out, either sometimes the verse is wielded to give a false hope. You know, it doesn't matter how bad it looks. They will come around. If you raise them the right way, they will come around definitely. It gives a false sense of hope. And I'm not saying there is no hope, but just it's not this verse the way that it's typically translated and interpreted. So let's have hope, but let's have it be the right hope. So either gives false hope or gives this false sense of guilt. What did we do wrong? What did we miss? Or maybe even just simply confusion. Parents who have come to me and said, look, before the Lord, we know we weren't perfect, but by God, by His grace, we did it the best we could. We thought we did it the right way. What happened? Where to go off the rails? Even, you know, other kids turned out fine. Why didn't it work here? Where to go off the tracks? Confusion. And so I'll say also at the outset, if that is what the proverb meant, the way that it is usually interpreted and understood, if that's what the proverb meant, then one, every parent would have to stand before the Lord and say, I didn't get it right. Right? I didn't get it right enough. Every single one of us would have to stand before the Lord, confess shortcomings, and receive His grace, as is always the case in the gospel. Right? We'd all have a weight we'd have to bear here. Every parent would be able to look at ways they have failed. Doctrine of sin, hello. If that's what it meant, that's how we should submit to Scripture. But I think there are a number of problems with that interpretation as it is usually understood. I think there are a number of problems with it, two in particular, and I'd like to share those with you today. Those two problems, the reason why I'm going to share them with you today is those two problems are putting a weight on parents they were never meant to bear. A weight on parents they are not able to bear, and because I think there's a better way to go about this. So I'm going to read the proverb for us in just a second, and then we'll hear about what you might call the one slice of life interpretation, a way of approaching the book of Proverbs as a whole, the one slice of life approach. Second, we're going to hear about one's manner in life, something that is specific to this particular proverb individually, one's manner in life. And then third, we'll hear about one way to life, real life. We should be able to get to the gospel from Proverbs as well as from everywhere else in the Old Testament. So we're going to see how this proverb points us to our need for Christ, our need for His grace, and His grace toward us, even in our failure and sin and rebellion and shortcomings. Parents as well as children, even as we prepare for communion at the end. So, Proverbs 22:6, as it's commonly translated. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So reads the ESV, the King James Version and several others, many others. Or train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Very similar, just changing depart and turn there. When he's old, he will not turn from it. That's the NIV and some others. And either way, either English translation, this is the word of the Lord. So first, again, having read the proverb, I will say that the problem is pretty transparent, isn't it? If A, then B, or in this case, if you do A, then B won't happen, but B does happen, so that means you must not have done A. Kid does go astray, must not have raised him the right way, it's what it says, right? Airtight argument. The problem that's not how the Proverbs work. That's not the nature, that's not the genre, that's not the way Proverbs were intended to work. Now, I can show this to you a bunch of different ways. One way that it's often said is the problems are generalizations, not guarantees. Some of you have heard this before. Generalizations, not guarantees. Another way of saying it is Proverbs are patterns, not airtight promises. I'll come back and try to tidy that up in just a moment, but I do think that's a good way to begin. A proverb is a general pattern, not an absolute promise. Here's one example. Again, you can do this from all over the book. One example, take Proverbs 22:29. This is at the tail end of the same chapter we're in right now. 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings." There you go. Or he will serve, maybe even he will do his work, that work he is skilled in, before kings. Now, as another pastor said, are we really going to force the writer to mean that every carpenter who is good at what he does is going to appear in a palace, or in our country, perhaps the White House? And if not, if that never happens for him or her, I'm not trying to be misogynistic. If it never happens for the person, never appears before the White House, much less a king, because that's literally what it says, isn't it? If you never appear before the White House, the king, the leader of your country, then it must mean you're not good at your job. Airtight argument, isn't it? It must mean that. Not even to mention the fact the rest of the proverb says he will not stand before obscure men, meaning, apparently, you'll never ever appear before someone who is not well known. So if you ever appear before somebody who is not well known, look around the room, family, you cannot be good at your job. Is that what it means? Of course not, right? Of course not. That's surely not how we should take the proverb, but rather that in general, excellence is eventually recognized by others. And even excellence in general eventually leads to certain benefits, certainly more than non-excellence does. Now, we see it much more easily in places like that, but then we throw in the parenting, you know, sort of heart passions and mommy guilt, and it gets harder to see in 22:6, but it's the same dynamic, right? General pattern. Here's another. Proverbs 14:23 says, "All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty." Now, you ever know anyone? Ever experience it yourself? You work hard. You work really, really hard, and something happens. Something goes wrong, the market changes, you didn't expect it. Something goes wrong or changes, and you end up with nothing to show for it. Does that nullify the hard work that you did? Or does it mean that God's word is in fact not true? Hardly, right? These are generalizations. Flip side of the verse. Mere talk leads only to poverty. I mean, can you imagine someone who does nothing but talk and makes a living off of it, present company excluded? Can you imagine? So all they do is talk and they get a living off of it. There's a profit. Can you believe that? It'd be ridiculous. And yet, how many of us, we've met people, haven't we? Pastors aside, hopefully. I think the sense here is talking about doing work, not, you know, thinking and giving good, insightful analysis. But we've met people, we've met salesmen, we've met managers, people who could talk circles around a donut. And they make a living off of it. And farmers who, as the poem, the commercial says, have their 40-hour weekend by Tuesday night, struggling to get by. Does it mean God's word is not true? No, it's a pattern. It's a generalization. Now, I think the more careful way of saying this generalization concept, I think the more careful way of saying it is, every proverb on its own represents one slice of reality. Every individual proverb represents a single layer, an individual slice of life as a whole, and that in that slice, every single proverb is 100% accurate every single time. The issue, though, is there are other slices to life. There are other angles, there are other layers, there are other issues that are brought to bear on whatever situation you're looking at. So one factor is true, but another factor comes in. So Proverbs 10:4. Laziness brings poverty. And then 10:4 goes on to talk more about the value of hard work, but it's, you know, starts off first couple words. Laziness brings poverty, yet we hear of people, don't we? People who are lazy, but they win the lottery. They get rich. Laziness brings poverty. Or we hear of people who are, in fact, lazy themselves, but they inherit a great sum from their parents. And their parents worked very hard or were very successful. Inherit this huge sum from their parents. What's happening? The laziness on its own brought poverty, or would have brought poverty if we'd been able to see just that A to B outcome. The laziness layer brings this result, but another layer comes in. The lottery, which I'm not endorsing, or an inheritance, which I am endorsing. The righteous store up and leave for their children. Right. Another slice comes in and brings something else. Riches, at least for a time. One slice of life. There's a fascinating essay by a man named Ted Hildebrandt. He's a professor out at Grace College. And Ted Hildebrandt writes on the book of Proverbs. And he says, the problem with our generalization approach, which is probably the most common way of explaining some of these things, the problem with saying proverbs are generalizations is it makes it seem, perhaps, as if sometimes God's word, it fails. That, you know, mostly true, but there are, in fact, times where God's word is not true. Usually hard work pays off, but sometimes not. It makes it seem like sometimes maybe God's word doesn't get it right, but that the slice of life explanation preserves the fact that each proverb is always true in the layer, in the slice of life that it describes. That may be a technicality, but I think he's on to something. Hard work would have brought income, but the market unexpectedly changed, or a competitor worked even harder, you know, however you want to do it. One slice of life is absolutely true in that slice. And maybe a technicality, but I think he's onto something. And some proverbs seem to explicitly acknowledge this in themselves. Here's one of the best. Proverbs 13:23. 13:23 says, "The hard labor of the poor would yield much food, but injustice sweeps it away." Hard work of the poor would yield much food or fruit, but injustice comes in and sweeps it away. Now, reading that not in a Marxist way, saying, you know, labor produces wealth, but it goes to the wrong place, but that there are times in any economic system where one slice, the person works hard. The labor produces a crop, yet another slice, something bad happens. Other tribes come in and raid and pillage. Or there's a deadly pestilence, or there's a hurricane and wipes out the whole crop. Within the own proverb itself, it says this. It doesn't mean they didn't work hard. It means life is complex. One layer would produce this, but other slices, other layers are brought to bear. Now, I think that's a tidier way of saying it, but the general idea is still it's a generalization. And the point for today is, I think that perspective alone would go a tremendous way to helping parents of adult children who leave the faith, or who rebel, or who go astray. So I'll say, whichever way is easier for you to think about, if you gravitate toward, if it makes sense to you to get this whole one slice of life, if you want to do it that way, parents raising the child the right way, that is the path that leads to faithful people, to faithful adults, to faithful grown children. On its own, that would be the result, but there are other slices of life. Maybe the child's friends, peer influences, maybe institutions of secular thought or nominally Christian institutions who come in and push and sway that young adult away. Ultimately, of course, the child's own will, right? Every single person's responsibility before God, how are they going to respond to the grace that has been given them? And it's fascinating to me, some of the people, some of the church circles who most want to emphasize human free will are the ones who most want to take this verse and say, if you parent the right way, your kids will turn out right. You're going to nullify the child, the offspring's will before God? There are other slices to life. Parents, you do it this way on its own, that's the path to producing faithfulness. And yet life is complex. We see other factors to bear. So slice of life, or simply, if you want to just go with the generalization track, raise up a child in the way he should go, and in general, more often than not, pattern but not airtight, always and forever, promise and guarantee, more often than not, when he's old, when she's old, it won't turn. Now, I'll also say, I realize that none of that or all of that does not address the heartbreak you have as a parent if your child grows up and leaves the way that you taught them. I realize that that doesn't address that. And as I said at the beginning, there is hope there. But let's have real hope, as we'll get to at the end. Let's have real hope and not in what I believe is a misunderstanding of this verse and a false hope that rests in my own laurels as a parent. Well, I took them to Sunday school. They should be okay. Don't place your hope there. Let's have hope, but not have it be a false hope. And most of all, let's not have a false guilt. That you did, by God, your best. And the child went his own way. Right? The child made his own choice before the Lord. And maybe a third thing here, just not having a false rest in your parenting. If you think you're doing a good job and your kid is 8, 14, 18, whatever it is, not having a false rest, I did what I'm supposed to do, they're going to be fine. Interceding daily for your children. Praying constantly, oh God, be merciful. I realize my failures, my shortcomings as a parent. Would you intercede and do your grace and intervene in my kid's life and heart? Don't have a false rest. So just understanding the way the Proverbs work in general, I think would take a big burden off of parents, the ultimate responsibility for the eternal destiny of another. That's a weight you were not meant to bear. So that alone, I hope, is helpful. But two, I think there's even more going on here with this verse. So two, let's look at one's manner in life. Said there are at least two problems with the usual interpretation. The first one is the nature of Proverbs and how we understand them as generalizations or one slice of life. The second is a specific issue with the way the second half of the first line of this verse is translated. Second half of the first line of the way this verse is translated. I read at the beginning, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't turn from it or won't depart from it. That part there at the end of the first line, in the way he should go. Now, I think we can say a few things about this just from the English. I'll try to do that quickly, and then we'll spend a little bit more time on what's going on in the Hebrew. But just in English, I've been wrestling with the better part of the past week with the best way to succinctly say this without being too technical. And after much anguish, trial and error, I believe the best I can do is to say, The word should is a funny word. To think people make their living from thinking and talking, it's unbelievable. That's the best I can do. The word should is a funny word. Now, in English, there's a thing we do with verbs where sometimes verbs express certainty, fact. I am doing this. I did do that. Certainty of fact. And there are other times whenever verbs are used to express things that are less than certain. If you don't care about grammar at all, tune out the next 10 words I'm about to say. If you care, the mood for this is called the subjunctive. All right. So for those of you who like grammar, all three of you, it's called the subjunctive. And for everybody else, just tune back in right now, okay? There are things we do with verbs where sometimes they express things that are have a less than 100% degree of certainty. So one example of this is when you tell somebody else what to do. If you say, if you issue a request, you want someone to do something, you say it, would you please do this for me? And all the words are there as grammatical facts, but you don't actually know if they're going to do it or not. There's a degree of uncertainty. It could also be what we call a conditional sentence, like, if he talks much more about grammar, I'm going to get out my phone and check messages. Right now, if he does that. You might say that, and it would be factually true that if I keep going on about grammar, that's what you would do. But you don't actually know how long I'm going to keep staying here on grammar. There's a degree of uncertainty. There are a lot of different options for the way these degrees of uncertainty can be expressed. One of the challenges or one of the hurdles for us is that in English, the word should can be used for lots of these different purposes or uses of verbs. Should can be used in a lot of different of those structures. But in English today, when we hear the word should, we jump almost immediately and almost exclusively to the sense of obligation. I should do that. I ought to do that. It would be morally right for me to do that. You're not expressing any degree of certainty over whether or not you will in fact do that, but it's what you ought to do. Obligation. And so when we read with the word should in Proverbs 22:6, when we read, if you train up a child the right way, if you train up the child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't turn from it, we read it as if it's saying, train a child in the way of his obligation, the way he should live, the way he ought to live, and if you do, he'll never, ever leave. We read it as obligation, but there are other options. I don't think that's what's going on here, although you could probably make a pretty complicated case that is what the translators did mean 400 years ago when they went with should. They did mean obligation. But I don't think that's what's going on here in the original. I don't think obligation is the best option. So, from the original, if we were to translate the original language more literally, or even very literally, we might say, or we would say, train up a child according to his way. And when he's old, he won't turn. Train up a child according to his own way. And when he's old, he won't turn from it. And there's an idiom there, and it includes the word mouth, and it might mean like the mouth of a cave or the mouth of a river where one thing begins and flows into another. But either way, the idea, much more clearly, I believe, is every single person has their own way. And if parents, if you do not confront your children in that, if you do not correct them, if you do not provide the guidelines and guardrails and discipline and help to straighten out their way, if, and the word here even more than child is a little bit older, probably young adult. So especially this young adult phase, 14 to 20 or wherever in there, if you have a young adult child or a young man and you just let him do whatever he would do on his own and you just come alongside and you reinforce that, when he is old, you better believe he will still be doing his own way, fleshly, sinfully, foolishly. This verse is a warning to parents, not a promise. It's not a promise. You raise your kids, you take them to Sunday school, you sit in church together, you say a few prayers as if that's all it took to raise a kid the right way. But it's not saying you do all these couple things to raise them the right way. Boom, sit back and relax. They're going to be a Christian for the rest of their lives. It is rather, if you don't get in the trenches, read through Proverbs. So, I mean, the way can go either direction, positive or negative, but so often in Proverbs, when we read of someone's own way, it's the way of folly. It's the way of foolishness. So later, same chapter, Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. What's our starting point as humans? Are you basically good and you just need somebody not to mess you up? Or are you basically bad? Doctrine of sin, hello. Are we basically fallen? And if there's not intervention, you're going to continue on that crooked, warped, bent path for the rest of your life, barring in divine intervention and grace. Douglas Stewart, some of you may be familiar with him from the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Douglas Stewart gives a well-reasoned, sustained, careful outlining of what I'm presenting to you today. And he says, if you have a young man, again, 14, 16, 20, wherever in there, if you have a young man and you do not confront him and correct him in the way, in his own way, you're going to end up with a grown man doing his own thing, incapable of change. And Stewart says, how many times do you look out and in the churches he has served in, you see parents, and all of a sudden, teenagers, are no longer coming to church, or no longer going to afternoon baptism services. Oh, that's not about heaping guilt on people who weren't there last week, necessarily. But if the reason why a family, and I'm not talking any specifics, I'm just total generality. If the reason why a family said, we're not going to go to baptism because the kids would rather stay home and play video games, when he's old, he'll never stop doing his own way. Back to Stewart. Stewart says, how many times teenagers stop coming to church? And he would ask the parents, why not? And the parents say, well, you know, we made the agreement with them when they would turn 14 or 16 or wherever it was, we would not force church on them. We'd let it up to their own decision. We'd let it up to them. And Stewart says, you'd never do that with school. It's your choice. You want to go, it's up to you. We never do it with school. We never do it with work, the part-time jobs that our kids are starting in. We do it with practices, whether sports or music or whatever. And yet, in the most important thing, we say it's an option. And we let them up to their own way rather than stepping in and training. Now, narratively in the Bible, 1 Kings 1, you see this with David and Adonijah. We're told of Adonijah rebelling as a grown man, trying to set himself up as king. And the narrator purposely interjects, now David had never confronted him, saying, why have you done thus and so? He's reaping the whirlwind as an adult. This verse is not a promise. You do a few things the right way, guarantee your kids will be a believer. It is a warning, and it is a call to parents. Step in, intervene for the good of your child. Now, three, what if it's too late? What do you do if it's too late for you? Your parents didn't raise you that way. What do you do if it's too late for your kids? And you're already however many years in, or your kids are at that point, and you're realizing, man, I didn't confront the way that I should have. What do you do if you can look at your own life and realize there are things in myself that at whatever phase of life you're in, I can look back and I can realize I've been battling this my whole life. This is a negative tendency that I have had and I've always had, and I can even see ways that my parents tried to help me and tried to raise me out of it, but I still keep struggling with it. What do you do? And as I say, if you find yourself feeling like it's too late, I didn't do this the right way, good enough with my kids, remember, the Proverbs are one slice of life. There are other slices that can be brought to bear. But still, if the promise is this serious, if it's this austere, if it's seemingly this long-lasting, if you don't get it fixed, straightened out in childhood, young adulthood, it's going to continue on to be a part of their life and their character forever. If the promise is that austere and permanent, what could ever step in and intervene and bring about change? 3. The way the prophet Isaiah put it was, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to what? His own way. We've turned not from our own way, we've turned toward it. We've embraced it. We've walked in it lifelong. Each of us have done this. Each of us have turned toward the way of folly, the way of sin in our own heart. Heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Each of us has turned to his own way. And what does Isaiah say next? Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've done the wrong. We deserve the penalty. We deserve the wrong negative consequences. But, and the grace of the gospel is he took the penalty on himself to take it off of us. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. The promise of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, is that the penalty for what we have done wrong is laid on another. And not only are we saved from the punishment and penalty, but you know what the gospel is? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God in Christ, offers us transformation, offers us real change. Because the one that Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the one who said that, who he did that with, he's the same one who said, John 14:6, you remember, what did Jesus say? I am the way. I am the way. One slice of life, every single one of us has the way of folly bound up within us. We never get it driven out or corrected sufficiently enough on our own. One slice of life, only hope is for another slice of life to come in and change us. What would that be? It's the one who says, I am the way. And you believe in him. And you place your faith in him and you acknowledge and confess your sin. I have done all this wrong and against you, but I now place my faith in you. You do that in repentance and faith, he'll give you his new way. He will be your new way. And he will transform you partially but substantially in this life. But he will transform you and keep on transforming you. 2 Corinthians 3, from one degree to another, he will keep on transforming you until the manner of your way becomes fully transfixed, brought into alignment after the manner of his. That's the grace of the gospel. That's the hope we cling to. Not how well or excellently you feel you did as a parent, not how things are currently turning out for you or your children, but praying and falling on that hope alone. Oh God, place the burden, the penalty of what I've done on your son, Jesus Christ, and may he be the new way for me and in my heart. That's what we're going to remember and participate in communion. So I'll invite our servers and musicians to go ahead and come forward. I'll say a prayer for us, and then I'll give some more directions for the communion right after the prayer. Let's pray together as the servers come. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. I pray that today's message would be a healing balm for any parents who are wrestling with the weight of watching their children, their offspring, do things that break their hearts. I pray free us from false guilt And at the same time, I pray, instill in us fresh hope, confidence, and dependence on the power of your gospel. Even now, Lord, together we pray for those in our families, in our circles of influence and friends. We intercede and ask that you would graciously show them the glories of what you have done in Christ. Call them to yourself. So we pray for those now. And Lord, I pray that the power and grace of your gospel would be the impetus for action and change for each of us individually as you transform us. Oh, I pray, straighten what is bent and crooked as you bring us further into the image of Christ, even and especially as we eat and drink in remembrance of him. In his name we pray, amen. Our rest is not in ourselves, but in our trust in Jesus Christ. One of the things Bishop J.C. Ryle said in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, was every day you are becoming the person you will be. Challenging thought not to wait for some future moment. When I hit that point, then I'll get serious about my faith. Then I'll grow up or mature. But every single day, you are becoming the person you will be. So let each one of us take careful thought to our ways. Let us confess the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And let us look to Jesus Christ to make himself the way in our lives. And may God do that gracious work in each heart here.